God, be in my words and in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated. Last week, we sang the Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" We sang it because it's a good hymn, and because I was assured by a website that it was theologically sound. After the service, I was politely corrected. Someone whose initials are Alan Beatty said a friend of mine says it's heresy. Actually, there are several places where the hymn goes off the rails, but specific place that came to mind was he emptied himself of all but love. It's a great poetic phrase. But it leans on an early 19th century understanding of a Greek word from Philippians 2, kenosis. It means to empty. And during Wesley's time, it was interpreted to mean that when God became human in Christ, he emptied himself of his divine powers. He was no longer all-knowing, no longer all-powerful, just a human being. That's not actually what Philippians is saying, what Paul is saying in Philippians. What he's saying is he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, not the powers, but the prerogatives. The king became a servant. That's what he emptied himself of. So I stand corrected. Thank you, Ellen. The doctrinally minded can be sticklers for such details. Actually, the hymn book would be very short if we listened to them at every point. Doctrinally minded people tend to see Scripture through a theological framework, a lens, and so they put things in various places as it fits the system. The problem is, Scripture is not that neat and tidy. For example, Paul in Ephesians 2:10, some of you memorized this when you were growing up, we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not by works, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is a gift, a grace of God. How then do we reconcile that with what Jesus said, strive to enter the kingdom? How do you put those together? It's all by grace, strive. That's what Scripture does to us. Explaining it away through reference to some theological system actually takes a lot of the fun out of Scripture. We continue to look through these spiritual styles. Procrustes. Anybody know the name Procrustes? Greek legend. He invited passersby to spend the night on his iron bed. Only it was a very short iron bed. And in the middle of the night, OCD that he is, he would trim off the extra bits. Our systems tend to try to do this to God. God is larger than any system we can create for him. One possible exception would be the theology of Karl Barth, who, in dealing with various passages of Scripture, every time he approached the passage, he changed his mind about it. Because it's the passage that has authority, not Karl Barth. Which is very interesting. I don't go with Barth a long way. Charles Simeon said, truth is not found in the middle, it's found at both extremes. So I find myself comfortable in the scriptural style. So, Scripture. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. If you'll find that in your pew Bibles, would somebody call it out when you find it? 2 Corinthians 5. Starting about the first verse, You'll notice as I was reading it, it falls neatly into two sections. Paul continues to think about the things, the last things that are coming. And then in the second part, he's talking about reconciliation. Somebody have a page number for us? 1067. Right. He says, he talks about clothing or a building, a tent, or being naked. But then he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." That's the proper order, judgment. Then we receive the heavenly dwelling and are with the Lord, the two images that he gives us, the heavenly dwelling and being with the Lord. So, I'm interested in your imaginations. Have you given much thought about what your heavenly dwelling will be like? And I'm wondering whether you're the type that might think more of a superhuman body, sort of like the Greek gods, Hercules, strong and full of valor, or Athena, the goddess of love, who was also a hunter, by the way, strong and powerful as well as beautiful. I wonder if that's the direction your mind goes about your heavenly dwelling, or whether you're thinking more of something like Casaloma. From East York, Casaloma sounds like amazing. Buckingham Palace. Rather than these frail tents that fall apart, we have a heavenly dwelling. Ron, do people know what happened to you here? Do you mind that they know? So you hurt your leg jumping off an airplane wing? This is a true story. You're going to have to talk to Ron and to Vivian afterward about why he was jumping off a WestJet. It's a great story. These bodies are painful, but someday, heavenly dwelling. Yes. And the second image is to be with the Lord. Now, I asked the early congregation, most of which are my age or older, saying, what does to be with mean to you? And basically, to them, it's to be in the company of. But on television, it's a euphemism for something else. To be with overnight, a sleepover. What does it mean to be with the Lord? For that, I had to do some digging. I wrote a member of the Northumbria community I'm a part of, Angie Devereaux. Just love her poetry. And she had sent me a little snippet of a poem called A Bad Day for in Hell. It's when the saints are glorified, it's a bad day in hell. And this is what she writes, just a little section of the poem. All this by grace. How we shimmer in translucent beauty, heads bowed in obedience to our Father God. A sight no mortal can view, the splendor and magnificence of the shield of faith leaves us breathless. We are a collective, decorated with jewels known and unknown, sparkling with tears of pain and joy, glittering with the greatest of diamonds. We cover the earth, spread out like a tent. He came from the left and the right. He opened the doors wide. We breathe, heads bowed, a collective sigh of God's love. The excitement of this world is palpable. At last, she cries, at last, the heavens bow down in wonder at the Father's creation. He did it. We weep at last. At last, the oceans roar in a wave of celebration. Exactly. That's grace in Christ. That's our carrot, our motivation to keep us moving forward, the gleam in our eye, as we must do what needs to be done. Because the king became a servant, and he served, dying once for all. It says Paul, God is reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has begun. The old has gone. The new is here. Heaven starts now. Paul, in the beginning of Ephesians, said, we are seated in the heavenly places. So, Rachel, where are you seated? This is where the early crowd went as well. Yeah, I am in the pew. We're seated in the heavenly places. The place where you're seated now, it's a heavenly place. For that reason, mystic Hildegard van Bingen, in spite of the vows of poverty that most other nunneries would have, occasionally she would have her nuns wear jewel-bedecked tiaras to say that we are now jewels in God's crown. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's you and me. But notice, he starts the paragraph, Paul does, with the heavenly dwelling and being with the Lord. But he has the chronology wrong when he comes down to verse 10. There'll be judgment and everybody must be judged for what they've done or bad. Why would he do that? Why would he change the order? Because of where he's headed. He's saying, we have this by grace. Now we have responsibility. And the responsibility we can fail at. So let's take a look at the responsibility. All this is from God, he said, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's so important to Paul, he repeats himself, the entire sentence. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So there are, again, two things, the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. Through this passage, the word reconciliation or reconcile happens five times. It's like he's pounding the pulpit. It is the major theme of this letter because he needs to be reconciled with the Corinthians, but it's also the major theme of the entire scriptures, the whole Bible. Be reconciled to God. The ministry, the labor, the lowly service of reconciliation. It is the heart of God's grace and the soul of our responsibility. So let's start with the term. You know what reconciliation means. All of you know that already. You've worked through those things in your families, business partners, perhaps, workplace, your spouse, brothers and sisters. Do you know half of the North American people who have brothers and sisters have had lingering long-term problems with them? Reconciliation is something that hits very close to home. You feel the pangs of alienation and the need to feel at home again. But we've also heard about the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions, first through Nelson Mandela and Bishop Tutu in South Africa, and then also here in Canada, regarding the residential schools and the treatment, what we did between 1876 and 1996. And the conclusion was that the government of Canada and we Anglicans, where we participated in the system, Toronto did not, but we were a part of the denomination that did, committed cultural genocide. That's the truth. And now we wonder, how are we going to work out reconciliation? How does this develop? How did God reconcile himself to us? I think it's a great question, but I don't frankly find many people asking it. I mean, do you? I mean, are people saying, gee, I wonder how God's going to get reconciled? You know, it just doesn't happen. I find people more or less assume they're on a fairly good relationship with God. I heard it in a movie line. The guy's in front of me. See, me and God have this understanding. I go, what? I'd like to know more. People I meet are basically feel that they're already on good terms with God. And if you think you're on good terms with God, why would you need Jesus or the church? One couple, married couple, they've been married for a good number of years. I think they've just basically gotten used to each other. They seldom argued, but they lived essentially separate lives, rarely holding hands, not discussing anything deep at all, or the thousand other things that close couples do. Their priest saw them, was talking to them, and just said, you know, I just wondered whether you might consider going to a counselor, you know, maybe to be reconciled. They went ballistic. They said, we're fine. Leave us alone. Who do you think you are reading our relationship? We're not fighting or in trouble or anything. But the priest said, you know, you guys really are not on the same page. That's what reconciliation means. To be on the same page. You're in different places. It wasn't entirely their fault. They were not reconciled, but didn't know it. They didn't know how else they could be. They had forgotten or maybe never knew how deep a close relationship can be. It's a parable, you know. We might not be openly fighting with God, nor personally evil or wicked, in spite of the self-serving systems we get caught up in. But the question I wanted to ask in the theater line was, how does God feel about that? Is God close? Have we drifted far? The gospel said someone is not a tranquilizer for worried weaklings to help them sleep at night. The gospel is a living message from the living God for a living people. Just like us, for people with sins like ours and sorrows and heartaches like ours, now is the day of salvation. Interesting, if you think about reconciliation, you don't need to be reconciled to a stranger, right? Somebody that you're a casual acquaintance of. You only be reconciled with someone with whom you have some relationship. You see, that's how it's ever going to be for creatures made in God's image. We will always need to work out that relationship with God because that's an eternal set of relationships we are given just by existing as people. And nothing can break that tie. Found this by C.S. Lewis. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God. Because God is what he is, his love must, in the nature of things, be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. Stains that become clear whenever we see the headlines about injustice and atrocity and scandal, some done in our name. Because God already loves us, God must labor to make us lovable. I like that switch of phrase. We cannot wish even in our better moments that he could reconcile himself to our present impurities, no more than a dog, once having learned to love people, could wish that we would tolerate the snapping, verminous, polluting creature of the wild pack. Leave it to C.S. Lewis to compare me to a dog. Be reconciled to God. So, there's the appeal. We are two things, not dogs, but points out John MacArthur, we are ministers, deacons, servants of reconciliation. We are essentially waiters at God's restaurant. I had fun playing with this image of being waiters of reconciliation. Four parts. This is all from MacArthur, more or less. First, what we serve is from God's kitchen. This is what God has cooked. All this is from God. Are you thirsty for justice? Hungry for love? Do you long for relief? Do you, maybe just that word ennui, that sense that there's got to be more than this? It's all from God. The reconciler, secondly, who doesn't hold our account within us. Last time we were in the restaurant, we were a bunch of verminous dogs trashing the place. And we get to the door and the maitre d' says, "Welcome. All that's been forgiven. Come to the table." And so we arrive at the table. It's reserved for us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's action in us. We have to move toward the table. And the menu offered at the meal, back to verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. One died for all, therefore all died. Given by grace, sins forgiven, tables reserved, the world dining on the love of Christ, and we are the waiters serving the meal. Love the image. Secondly, he says, you are also ambassadors of a message. You are ministers of reconciliation, bearing the message of reconciliation, of God at odds with a culture of violence and alienation. If you're visiting with us today, you need to know that the Res is, we are actually good ambassadors. Last year, at about this time, we had a contentious vestry meeting, and there was a visitor. I don't think she's been back, but she was a visitor, and she said, "I've got to listen into this church fight. This is going to be fun. This is better than watching hockey in the afternoon." And so she saw us go at it, and there were a lot of strong opinions being expressed. But then she said afterwards, said to one of our people afterwards, said, "I've never been in a church like this. You guys really expressed strong views, and many of them in opposition. But there was such love in the room, I wanted to cry." How do you do that? That's reconciliation. Working that stuff out with each other. It's interesting, for me anyway, that some research on what an ambassador did for the Caesars. In the provinces close to Rome, they would simply bring in the troops, exercise the law, done deal. But in the far-flung regions, that wasn't a possibility. So they would send in this person, an ambassador, who would simply plead with the people. This is what Caesar would like. Would you mind considering it? It's a very weak approach, a vulnerable approach. They just begged the locals to consider whatever the emperor wanted. So when we, you and I, plead, be reconciled to God, we're revealing God's vulnerability and ours. I like how somebody put this. Jesus is God's wound in the world. Jesus is God's wound in the world. And reconciliation is a vulnerable mission in a fearsome world. We bid a formal farewell to Hamish Robertson, our beloved Hamish, yesterday. The Scots have a phrase that they use. Hamish is Scott. He introduced himself to me as a Scottish Republican. They have a phrase called chancing your arm or chancing one's arm. Do you know where it's from? You ever heard that? Chancing one's arm. Dates back to late 15th century. The Earl of Ormond was in conflict with the Earl of Kildare. And as the battle proceeded, hundreds had been killed. It was a disastrous warfare. Eventually, Kildare cornered Ormond in the cathedral, St. Patrick's Cathedral, in Dublin. And Ormond hid behind the chapter door. It's one of the rooms in the cathedral. And while Kildare waited him out, he got to think about the situation. He said, Ormond and I, we worship in the same Bloomin' Church. We're Christians. We're part of the same country. We live in the same region. We're Irish, for goodness sake. So he called to Kildare, called to Ormond inside and said, let's just call this off, shall we? Enough pain has been done. Let's just reconcile, shall we? Ormond was a smart man. He said, this is treachery. I'll open the door. It's death for me for sure. So he refused to come out. So Kildare took his spear and broke a hole in the door. This hole. And put his hand through and waited. It was a painfully long time before Ormond finally grasped the hand. The door was opened, and the two embraced. It's called the door of reconciliation. Reconciliation does not happen without risk. How can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Absolutely. Because the Savior chanced his arm for me, who caused him pain. Will you receive and shake the hand coming through the door for you? And will you extend your hand through the door to people unlike yourself who long to be reconciled to you and to God, to let them home? What we would here and now call our happiness, said Lewis, is not the end God chiefly has in view. But when we are such as he can love without impediment, we shall in fact be happy and forever be with the Lord. Let us pray. Open our hearts, Lord, to hear your word, and hearing, respond with faith, that we might know the wonders to come, even as we are comforted that you would entrust us with the challenge, the service, and the word of reconciliation. May we embody that in the world, that it be the kind of place that you can love, as Lewis says, without impediment. And we be as you meant us to be. Amen.